Now, before we get started, I think we need a little stretch break. We've been sitting for a little while, and some of you are like, oh, is he going to go on so long? We need a stretch break before he starts. But I think it'll be good for all of us. So let's just take 30 seconds. Would you, if you're able, please stand up and just greet one or two people you haven't said hello to yet, and then we'll get started. Go ahead. To me that I thank you for being such a loving family, and then I expect you to be able to greet one another in 30 seconds. It's a bit of a contradiction, but that's a good problem to have. So this morning, would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in the book of Colossians today. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles this morning, you'll find that on page 924. And as you're turning there, I want to take a moment to explain how the inspiration for this sermon came about. You see, this sermon is actually a bit of a follow-up to a sermon that Pastor Tim preached in January entitled Loving Jesus. You might recall that as we opened the new year, Tim challenged us with a sermon that more or less revolved around the question, how much do you love Jesus? And that's a great question to ask. But if I'm honest, it ultimately left me with some knots in my stomach. And those knots actually led me to speak to Tim and ask if I could preach this sermon. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, here's what was going on inside of me. The more I thought about how much I love Jesus, the more I realized that there's a massive gap between how much I should love Jesus and how much I actually love Jesus. There's a real, real big gap. And I couldn't shake the feeling that I don't love Jesus nearly as much as I know I'm supposed to. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like there's an uncrossable chasm between how much I'm supposed to love Jesus and how much I actually love Jesus? That's what I was feeling as I reflected on what Tim was preaching. I was noticing that my talk about Jesus is often way better than my walk with Jesus. Now, if you've been there too, can you do me a favor? Can you do all of us a favor? I don't think I'm alone in this. I don't think you're alone in this. Could you just raise your hand if you've ever had that experience? Or like, I don't love Jesus as much as I know I'm supposed to. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you for your honesty. I hope it's a comfort to you. You're not alone in this. This isn't unique. I think this is something we all struggle with. We know like how great Jesus is and how much we should love him. And we also know what our life normally says about him. So then, if that's our common problem, what's the solution? How can we become people who actually love Jesus as much as we know we should love Jesus? Well, that brings us to this morning's follow-up to Tim's sermon, which is not so much about how we can love Jesus, but about how lovely Jesus is. You see, I'm convinced that the more aware we are of how lovely Jesus is, the more natural and intuitive even it will be for us to love him the way we know we should. I'd argue that's, generally speaking, our experience of love. I don't know many people who I have to convince to love ice cream or vacations or friendships. In fact, maybe when it comes to ice cream and vacations, some of us maybe love them a little more than we ought to. There's something about them that's just naturally compelling, isn't there? Like, ice cream is just one of God's greatest creations. And you don't have to convince people of that. They try it, they experience it, and they just know that it's lovely. Similarly with vacations and friendship. And if that's true of things like that, wouldn't you think it'd be true of Jesus? Wouldn't you think that to know him would be to love him? That's the conviction that this sermon's based on. And so I think that since the best answer to the question, how much do you love Jesus, is not about really about feeling guilty or trying harder, but taking a good long look at how lovely Jesus actually is. And so that's what we're after this morning in Colossians. A good long look at how lovely Jesus is. And there were various places in Scripture, as you might imagine, that extol how great our God is. But I think this may be one of the best places to go. In fact, many scholars believe these verses were originally a song of love and praise and adoration. They believe that they were a hymn from the early church that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inserted into the first part of his letter. Now, whether that's true or not, you'll see in just a moment that these verses have a lot to say about how lovely Jesus is. So let's jump right in and read through Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Would you pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, the truths here are too great for my lips. I just can't do who you are justice, Lord Jesus. But I pray that through my feeble attempts to capture a bit of what you are saying about yourself here, that you would work by your Spirit to give us even a glimpse of how lovely Jesus is. God, we have just confessed before you that we don't love your Son the way we know we're supposed to. And we're asking, Lord, that through the preaching of your word, you would change that in us. That you would help us to love him the way we know we should. May this be of you and only of you, Lord. Come help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I read through that passage, you'd be right to think that there's way more going on there than we can cover in depth, especially in a single sermon. So here's our plan of attack this morning. We're going to explore this passage in three categories, each of which covers a handful of ideas. We won't be able to cover everything the passage says, but we'll get a good representation by taking a long look at these three categories. And hopefully in doing so, not only will we see something of the loveliness of Jesus, but hopefully we'll see enough that you can return to this passage and go deeper still on your own time into how lovely Jesus is. So then here's the first of our three categories. Jesus is lovely because he's above all in character. Jesus is lovely because he's above all in character. That category, I'd argue, covers the first part of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, and all of verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And we'll focus our attention on verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of God. He's the invisible God made visible. And I think that's really important because I think sometimes we're guilty of thinking of God the Father as this awesome God, and then Jesus as some kind of, you know, scaled down human version of that. And this passage won't have any of that. This passage won't let you think that. This passage says that Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. Whatever God the Father is in private, so to speak, invisibly, Jesus is in public, on display for the world to see. So chew with me on this for a moment. When you think of God, especially God the Father, what do you think of in terms of his character? Really, go ahead and think about it. Here are a few as you think. Maybe you think of his perfect love. Maybe it's his complete trustworthiness. Maybe it's his stunning mercy. Maybe it's his absolute justice or inexhaustible goodness or his unique sort of holiness. What God's word is telling us here is that whatever we would ascribe to God in the sense of the Father, Jesus is. He's the image of God. He's the invisible God, made visible, no less than. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. Now, I think we'll get a greater appreciation for this still if we think back for a moment to the September sermon series we kicked off the ministry year with. If you were here in September, you may recall that we talked for a bit about how God made us in his image. We learned that God's great mission in all of time and space history is to display his holiness, to put his absolute perfections out there for everyone to see and enjoy and just marvel at. And as part of that purpose, he made us. He made us to be glorious reflections of his intrinsic holiness. And as we were to be fruitful and multiply, his glory would spread over all the earth until everyone could see God's reflection in us. We saw in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, that in order that we might reflect who he is, God made us in his image. We saw that in the image of God, he created us. This is the very reason for our existence, we argue. It's to reflect the glorious image of the Creator who made us in his image. In a very real sense, we were created to make the invisible God visible. But as we also saw in September, being created in the image of God doesn't automatically mean that we always reflect the image of God. Certainly not perfectly. In fact, we affirmed that just a moment ago. Most of you raised your hand to say, I don't love Jesus as much as I ought to. And that was just one indication among many that we are not bearing that image out perfectly, ever. Because of the indwelling sin and brokenness that we chose in Genesis 3, we constantly fall embarrassingly short of the image we were created to reflect. But it's in light of that I think the loveliness of Jesus is particularly compelling. Because when we look at Jesus, we don't see a person like us who struggles and fails even though they're made in the image of God. We see the one who is the image of God, who has never been anything but the image of God, who is not just a reflection, not just a copy, not just a miniature model, but is the image of God himself. We see the one who is everything that we were created to be. Whatever you aspire to in life as a Christian, according to under the guidance of God's word, whatever attributes, whatever things you wish people would say about you as a Christian, Jesus is already there. He's always been there. He is the target for the Christian. He is the image that we strive to reflect more and more and more. Now, if we had more time, we could go on and on about the specific attributes of Jesus. And I would encourage you to take some time and read through the Bible and think about who does the Bible say God is? And to marvel at the fact that Jesus is those invisible attributes made visible. But for now, it's safe to say Jesus is absolutely lovely because he is above all in character. So that's the first angle from which we can see how lovely Jesus is, his character. Here's the second category. Jesus is lovely because he's above all in creation. Jesus is lovely because he's above all in creation. Look again at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, before we go any further, does anyone see a potential problem there? I see some nodding. What on earth does Jesus is the firstborn of all creation mean? I mean, it sure looks like it's saying he was the first created being. But doesn't God's word teach that Jesus is God? Can't be both. He's either God and the creator of all, or he's a created being. So what's going on here? How do we make sense of this hard saying? Actually, to back up for a minute, how should we go about making sense of the several hard sayings in the Bible? Maybe you've had that experience. You're reading along, and all of a sudden you stumble across something that seems to challenge what you thought you knew about God. And you wonder, like, how does this fit? What does this mean? Does this contradict what I thought the Bible taught? Well, we've got to figure out this particular hard saying anyways, and I thought we'd take the opportunity for me to lay out my best attempt at a simple three-step process that you can use to make sense of the hard sayings of the Bible. This process is really made up of three simple tests that we can do as Christians when we're trying to work through these things. The first one is test your theology. If something you read in God's Word seems to be running up against something you thought you knew about God, the first step is to see, okay, does the Bible actually teach that thing? So in our case, where firstborn seems to be challenging our belief that Jesus is God, because it makes it sound like he was created, our first step is to figure out if the Bible actually teaches that Jesus is God. And whether you've got a verse in mind or whether you did a little thinking and Googling and reading, you'd eventually come to Titus 2:13, which I think is one of the clearest examples in all of Scripture, one that you can hold on to when someone challenges you on this point. And there, God says through Paul that we Christians are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd argue that's pretty conclusive evidence. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is both our Savior and our great God. Now, I want you to be aware that Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups who try to deny the divinity of Jesus, the godness of Jesus, would argue that this should read something like our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as though there were two people. But I also want you to know that as far as I've read, that argument just won't hold up when you look at the grammar of the Greek manuscripts we have. It might sound plausible, but those who know what they're doing with the Greek say that just can't be what's going on there, particularly not in the context. So with that objection handled for now at least, there's a clear evidence here that Jesus really is God. The Bible is explicit. Jesus is our great God and Savior, according to Titus 2:13. So what now? Well, the second test is to test your options. Test your options. Since the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and since we believe that God's Word never contradicts itself, which is a whole other sermon for another time, we can conclude that firstborn can't mean that Jesus was created. It must mean something else. So the question becomes, what are our options? How else could Paul be using this word firstborn? If you think about it, it's a bit like me going up to Dave. Sorry, Dave, in advance. And saying, Dave, that sweater is sick. Or me going up to Dave and saying, Dave, you look sick. Right? That's true. On the one hand, I am just simply acknowledging Dave's incredible sense of fashion. And his children are not laughing, just to be clear. But on the other, I'm concerned for Dave's health. I use the same word, but I use it two different ways. We all do that. We all use different words with different connotations in different situations. And the same is true sometimes of the Bible's Spirit-inspired authors. So it's legitimate to ask, is there another way he might be using this word? What else could it mean? Especially when our theology has told us what it can't mean. It can't mean that he's been created. So let's say you asked that question and you Googled a little bit, found some places in the Bible where the word firstborn pops up. One thing you'd find is Psalm 89, verse 27, where God says this about King David. He says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of earth. Now, here, firstborn can't mean first created. In a couple different ways. First of all, David's already been created. God's talking about a king who already exists, as the context makes clear. And secondly, David was what, the eighth son in his family? He's clearly not the first created. That can't be what's going on here. So what could be happening? Well, I'd argue the second line gives us a clue. God says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In this couplet, God making David the firstborn is parallel to him becoming higher than all the other kings. And thus, firstborn here seems to describe someone being higher or superior to others. So this is just one option for how Paul might be using the word firstborn in Colossians 1. We could go on and look at some other texts and draw from our experiences, but I think this will be sufficient. I do want to make one note, though. In this step, when we're testing our options, our opinion of what a word could mean is always submitted to the Bible's opinion of what a word can mean. Right? If there's a biblical precedent that the Bible uses this word in these ways and not in the other ways, we got to be real, real careful to not say, well, in my experience, I think of it like this, so that must be what's going on. If we do that, we elevate ourselves above God's word. We can't afford to do that. That puts us in dangerous territory. So as we go through this, it's reasonable to think through, okay, how do I think of the word firstborn? What does that mean to me? But then we have to submit that to what Scripture teaches about it. We always look to God's word as our authority. So that might be what's going on here, Jesus' supremacy over creation. But we can't know for sure until we perform our third and final test. And that test brings everything together, because the third test is test your passage. Test your passage. This is the step where we check to see if any of the options we came up with in the first two tests actually make sense in the context of the passage we're reading. So let's try it out. Follow along in Colossians 1 as I read a slightly modified version of the passage. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of, superior to, all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So you tell me, does the idea that Jesus is superior to creation seem to fit with this passage? No, really, you tell me. Like, this is traditional for yes, this is traditional for no. Okay? I do a lot of that with the high school students. Love you guys. They actually help with this sermon on Thursday night, so if it's not great, Liam Wiltsey's fault. Now, I'd say it fits. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, in the sense that he is higher and superior to and supreme over all of it. We could get into even more detail about the connotations of firstborn, but the point is this: Jesus is above all in creation. Now, with that clarified a bit, let's continue looking at how lovely Jesus is. Verse 16, he is the firstborn of creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Take another look at those last several words. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Let that soak in for a minute. Every single thing in creation, whether in the heavens or on earth, whether visible and physical or invisible and immaterial, whatever power it has, even if it's a throne or a ruler, all of it was created by means of Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is both the instrument of creation and the goal of creation. It's almost as if everything you see, and don't see for that matter, has a stamp on it saying, made by Jesus, and has an arrow pointing directly to him, an arrow that would read, made for Jesus. From the invisible intricacies of subatomic reality to the massive marvels of the seas and the starry sky, everything was made through Jesus and for Jesus. In other words, the universe itself finds its focal point in the lovely Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Amen is right. But there's even more. Come with me to verse 17. Not only is he before all things, but in him all things hold together. In Jesus, all things hold together. Personally, I find this to be the most staggering statement about the loveliness of Jesus in the passage. Just think about it. From the moment when Jesus created the universe till this very second, he's been the one holding it all together. In fact, the only reason that this pulpit and these walls and the pew you're sitting on don't just dissolve back into the nothingness they came from is because Jesus chooses to let them exist. As Hebrews says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And not only does Jesus hold the universe together, he also holds us together. Do this with me. Take a look for a second at your hand and your forearm. Really, actually look at them. Don't look at mine. Look at yours. And just think about this. Every cell and molecule and joint and subatomic particle that makes up your hand is being held together right this minute by Jesus. And if he lets go, your fingers and your hand and your arm and all the rest of you will dissolve back into the nothing they were before he created you. The only reason we're still here is because Jesus chooses to let us still be here. For those of you who have seen Infinity War, it's a bit like Thanos snapping his fingers. There's a few fans, I know I'd have pockets, right? He snaps his fingers and half of all living things turn to dust, right? Except for Jesus, when he does it, all of everything turns to nothing. And he doesn't need to snap his fingers. He doesn't need to collect any powerful object. He just lets go. And there'd be nothing. Absolutely nothing. Most of us have probably heard the children's song, "He holds the whole world in his hands." Have you ever thought about it this way? The only reason there's still a world is because he keeps holding it in his hands. The minute he lets go, there's no more world. If he ever decided to let go, everything would dissolve in the blink of an eye. Every time I think of that, I get put in my place. And I just can't help but love the Jesus who so graciously keeps holding all things, including myself, together. Jesus is lovely because he's above all in creation. So we've seen now how lovely Jesus is in terms of his character and his supremacy in creation. But one final category remains, and here it is. Jesus is lovely because he's above all in the church. Jesus is lovely because he's above all in the church. We start to see that in verse 18, where Paul writes, "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church." As a head is to the body, so Jesus is to us, to his church. And we could draw many analogies from that comparison. Let me just highlight two. First, our bodies can't live, as you have probably figured out, without the essential nutrients that come to them through the head. Without eating and drinking and breathing, your body can't go on very long. In the same way, if it weren't for the life-giving power of Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death and victorious resurrection, there'd be no power in the church whatsoever. There'd be nothing to give us the life that that the church has had to survive the onslaught of 2,000 years of opposition and struggle and working through this world. That power and provision only come from our head, from Jesus. Second, just as our bodies need our heads to bring order and purpose, so we as the church would be purposeless and hopeless without Jesus. I mean, why would we show up if Jesus wasn't the head of the church? If he wasn't who he said he is, this is just a social club. And I don't know about you, but I didn't get enough sleep last night, and I didn't wake up for a social club. I love you a lot, but if there was no Jesus, I would be sleeping right now. I'm not allowed to be honest. But think of it. Jesus brings a sense of purpose. Because of Jesus, the head of the church, we actually have meaning and significance in our lives. We've got a mission. And we're doing something with eternal significance because of Jesus, the head of the church. So not only does he give us power and not only does he provide for us, he's also our purpose for being. As a head is to the body, so Jesus is to the church. He is above all in the church. But again, there's more. Continuing verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now there's that word firstborn again, and once again, it's a bit tricky to pin down exactly how this phrase is being used. We're not going to take the time to go through that three-step process, although we could. But a little summary should prove sufficient. First of all, here's what it can't mean. Firstborn from the dead can't mean that Jesus was the first person ever raised from the dead. Because the Bible lists at least six other people who were raised from the dead before Jesus. So that can't be the sense of it. In fact, three of them were raised by Jesus. So there's little doubt that that's not quite what it means. So what could it mean? Well, I'd suggest to you that if we ran our tests again, I'm certain we'd come to the conclusion that Jesus being the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, is a reference to him being the first and foremost in the final resurrection. When Jesus raises Lazarus, Lazarus still had to die again. It sounds like a great miracle, right? Like being raised from the dead, and then you realize you have to die a second time. It kind of dulls the edge a little bit. But in that passage, we see Jesus call himself the resurrection. Right? We know that Lazarus will be raised in the resurrection. They're thinking the final resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. And he raises Lazarus to prove it, or as a sign of it. And Lazarus has to die again. But when Jesus rose from the dead about 2,000 years ago, it was to a life that will never end. No further death from it. In that sense, the sense in which Jesus was risen into the final resurrection, he is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first person to be raised from the dead and never have to die again. And that's our hope, isn't it? As Christians, we believe that because of what Jesus has done for our sins, taking them on himself, that there will come a day where we will be raised from the dead, and not only will there be no sorrow and no pain and no loneliness, there will also be no end to it. We will live forever, and he is the firstborn of that resurrection. He is the first to achieve it. He is the foremost to achieve it, and we look forward to being with him. This is yet another way in which Jesus is above all in the church. He is first and best of the final resurrection. He is, in many ways, the symbol of hope for all of us who eagerly expect that we too will one day be raised from the dead as he was, to eternal, unending glory with the Lord forever. But then notice what our passage says next. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that, or in order that, in everything he might be preeminent. The purpose of Jesus being the first and foremost in the final resurrection is so that he might be preeminent, he might be distinguished, peerless, above all, if you will, in everything. Before time itself, Jesus was above all in character. And ever since the beginning of the world, Jesus has been above all in the things that were created through him and for him. But now, because he, as firstborn from the dead and head of the church, is also above the church, he's above all in everything. There's nothing good or beautiful or important or amazing in all of reality over which Jesus does not reign supreme. Whether your category of thought is the best character or the best being in all of creation, or even in the recreation that is going on right now through broken people like us in the church, Jesus is above it all. In fact, the translators of your Bible probably gave this passage a title like The Preeminence of Christ, or The Supremacy of the Son of God. That's not Spirit-inspired. That's something we add to help organize God's Word. The reason they've done that is they realize the main point of this entire passage is that Jesus is above all. Scan back over this passage with me for just a moment and see it for yourself. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation.
By him all things were created, no matter what they are. They were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent in everything. Do you see it in the passage? Whatever loveliness you're looking for, Jesus is already the epitome of it. You can't do any better. You can't look any higher. You can't desire any more than Jesus. Than Jesus. How lovely is Jesus? As lovely as anyone or anything could possibly be. And I'm convinced that that's just the solution to our common problem, not actually loving Jesus as much as we know we're supposed to love Jesus. It's growing in our knowledge and understanding of how lovely Jesus actually is. In other words, the more we know about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the more we'll love him. Like ice cream and vacations and friendships, the more we experience the loveliness of Jesus through his word and through prayer and through serving him and being with his people, the more natural and intuitive our love for him will become. In fact, I'm guessing that many of us have witnessed a bit of that this morning as we took a good long look at how lovely Jesus is. I hope at least that right now, after talking for a while about how lovely Jesus is, loving him feels a little more natural, a little more intuitive, a little less like pull myself up by my bootstraps and try harder next time, and a little more like, how could I not love Jesus? Like, look at him for crying out loud. And what's beautiful about the fact that our love for Jesus grows as our understanding of who he is and what he's done grows is that it can be intensely practical. Here's what I mean. Let's say it's Wednesday night, and you're just not sure you love Jesus enough to serve through another night of tiny, rambunctious little image bearers of God at Awana. Those were all positive adjectives. But let's say you're in that place. Do I love Jesus enough to do this week in, week out? Dave talked earlier about being stretched. Where's my motivation? Where's the fuel for the fire? Grab your Bible. Head to Colossians 1 or another passage like it. And just meditate on the inexhaustible loveliness of the Jesus you're serving. Or on Thursday night when you don't want to go to youth, but your parents are insisting, and you're not sure you love Jesus enough to honor your parents like he's commanded you to, remember this. Remember how lovely he is in every way and trust him. Or on Friday, when you're lonely in your marriage or in your school or in your apartment or in your retirement home or wherever you are and you wonder why you feel so lonely and you're not sure you love Jesus enough to carry on, pull out this passage. Spend time soaking in the loveliness of Jesus until you remember all over again that knowing him is better than all the other relationships you could have in the world put together. My dear brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say is this. Whatever your situation may be, whether now or in the future, if you're struggling to love Jesus, turn to a passage like Colossians 1 and soak in the beauty of his loveliness until you can't help but love him. Now, I want you to keep in mind, we've only just scratched the surface of one of Scripture's endless treasure troves of loveliness. We could have gone all over. In fact, the initial outline for this sermon, we were going to range all over Scripture, and I was just too much. I couldn't even organize it. There was so much information. So there are other places you can go. Taken together, I guarantee you, there is so much about the loveliness of Jesus, you will never even approach the end of everything there is to learn about him. There will always be more to see about how lovely he is. And my only hope this morning was to just touch on one such gold mine where we can go and sit and soak in how lovely Jesus is. Now, in a minute, we're going to transition from hearing about how lovely Jesus is to expressing in song to him how lovely we know he is. But first, we're going to pause. We're just going to thank him, first of all, that he is who he is. Second of all, that he's told us who he is. And finally, that he's so inexhaustibly, marvelously lovely. Would you pray with me?